Romans 5. We are looking at verses 12. This is a bit of an explanation. So if you remember when I talked last week about kind of the overview of Romans 5, kind of the outline of it, verses 1 through 8 essentially describe saying that God is so committed to us in love that he not only gives us reconciliation with him by grace, but he then takes those things that are against us. So he takes our afflictions, our sufferings, he takes those things that are against us and he turns them to be for us. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to demonstrate and prove in us that he is for us, as well as he has given us a historical record of his love for us, or the immensity of this commitment and love for us, a commitment of love that essentially is demonstrated, of course, in an otherworldly type of sacrifice, right? That's Romans 1, 5, 1 through 8. The otherworldly type of sacrifice is God demonstrating his love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. And then if you look at verses 9 through 11, which was last week, we spent our time on these verses here. This is in addition to reconciliation then. He gives us the promise of freedom from the wrath of God or the penalty of our sin in the life to come, and this implies freedom from wrath in this life too. So freedom from wrath, both in the life to come, freedom from God's wrath in the life to come, freedom from God's wrath in this life. Now, a lot of people struggle with that, and they both, because they think, well, I feel like God's angry at me, and the answer to that is you're feeling wrongly. You might feel that way, and things that we feel maybe feel like they're true, but it's not true. It's not because God is angry at you if you're a Christian. God is not angry at his believers. He doesn't have his children. He doesn't have wrath upon his saints. But that, of course, doesn't mean that the wrath of others cannot be geared toward God's people. The wrath of the world, the wrath of Satan, the wrath of people, all those things can easily, God never promised us to be delivered from all wrath. He promised that we are delivered from his wrath. We're right with him. This is the essence of justification, giving us reconciliation. Freedom from sin, freedom from wrath. Now, the basis of our reconciliation. Paul has spent much of his letter to this point explaining that the foundation or the cause of our reconciliation is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, he used this word to describe all that, propitiation, right? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, satisfies the wrath of God. His righteousness is imputed to the accounts, to the lives, to the credit of those who have faith in the propitious sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have faith in Jesus as their propitiation. Righteousness is imputed to them. Lack of guilt is imputed to them. Right? They're not guilty. Therefore, reconciliation has taken place. And so there's no wrath on them. You see how this is all logically put together. Why? Why would God choose to send his son to die? Why would God give his son, who is God, as propitiation for sinners? Why would God be so committed to us? Now, I struggled when I was saying that statement when I was studying it, because that's what I was seeing in the text, but I was saying to say that God is committed to me, that sounds backwards. It sounds like I should say I'm committed to God. And true, we should be committed to God. but we are committed to God, or we want to be committed to God because He has committed Himself to loving us. Now, does that make sense? We don't gain God's love in our faith. In other words, God doesn't love us because we believe. God loves us, and so we believe. God loves us, and He's committed to it. And the commitment is that, what does it say? While we were yet sinners. That's a commitment of love, right? So before there was a change, before there ever was a heart of belief in me, before there ever was a desire for me for God, He still loved me. John 3:16 is one of the most common verses in the Bible, and it's precisely what it says, right? God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, the giving was before the believing, right? Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The idea that God would commit Himself in love to me, such a commitment that He would go to the cross, that He would die for me, that He would die to deliver me from my sin, from the penalty of sin, this sort of love, why would He do that? On what basis would God express that sort of love toward you or me? One word describes the character of God that would essentially describe this commitment of love. And it's the word grace. Because God is filled with grace. Grace, although the concept being undeserved love, right, is embedded in the nature of God. But grace is not something that God expressed or God demonstrates prior to us. You see, grace requires, for grace to be demonstrated, it requires someone needing grace, someone who is weak, someone who is unbelieving, someone who is human. So God shows, or He gives grace, and that's an expression of His love, a specific expression of His love. I want to make sure we understand that theologically. Grace and love are not synonyms, but they're not unrelated. Grace is God's expression of love to weaker beings. Just like mercy is an expression of love to weaker beings. And that's related as well. Grace, mercy, love, all these ideas are related. And it is always the stronger, the greater, the glorious, condescending to the weaker. Grace, mercy, are God condescending to the weaker. Love is a root idea. Love is something that is not necessarily a condescension. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They don't condescend to love. But the Father doesn't show grace to the Son, and the Son grace to the Father, or mercy to, because they're equals, right? Grace and mercy is something that is given to weaker. So God shows grace. So what Paul wants to do in Romans 5:12 on down is he wants to kind of rehash. This is not new. This is something he has taught already in the first part of Romans. He just is going to expand upon this idea that the basis of such a God of love, a God of immense love that would demonstrate that love while we were yet sinners, God who is for us, God who reconciles us, God who refuses anger toward us. The basis of that is because of the foundation, God loves grace. He loves to give grace. Now, we have to define, again, grace. Grace is, yes, undeserved favor, undeserved love, undeserved acceptance, however you want to say it. Those are all ways, proper ways to describe the word grace. But if you think of it this way, grace is and I've illustrated this before, it's a silly illustration, but it helps me think through it. If I'm driving down the interstate and an individual is road raging me and causing all kinds of problems, and you know, he's running me off the road and I have to slow down and let him pass, and he just roars by me, and then right up in front of me, I come across this guy and he's on the side of the road with a flat tire. All right? Justice is me running in the puddle right next to him. Right? Or maybe vengeance. I don't know. On my part, if a policeman pulled him over, I suppose that'd be justice. On my part, probably vengeance. Okay? And it's like, taking on. No one would actually despise me for that except for the guy, right? Well, maybe some of you and very righteous people would, but most people wouldn't, you know, they'd be like, well, yeah, you know, he needs to learn his lesson. That's vengeance, justice, however, if it's improper, it's vengeance. If it's proper, it's justice, okay? Now, mercy is I see him there, and I put my blinker on, I get into the left lane, and I go by him. In other words, I'm not giving him what I think he deserves. I'm actually, you go your way, I'll go my way. I'll give you mercy. I'm not going to do what I could do to you. Grace, on the other hand, is pulling him behind him and fixing his tire. So grace is the idea, not just of kind of withholding judgment. Grace is the idea of coming toward the one who deserves judgment in love. Ministering to the one who deserves judgment in love. That's the grace that Paul is describing here in Romans. That's the kind of grace, that's what God has towards sinners. He doesn't just let sinners go their way. He doesn't just say, well, fine, I'm not going to punish them. That's mercy, him withholding the punishment. He actually says, I'm going to bring him into my house. I'm going to make them part of my family. I'm going to turn them to me, but come toward them in love. Look at the text. Therefore, and we're going to see how this is grace and all of this here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I'm skipping verses 13 through 17. We'll come back to it. The reason I'm skipping these is this is a parenthetical thought. What Paul's going to do in those verses is going to kind of like something came up in his mind. And he's going to kind of talk about that for a minute and then he's going to come back to this idea. So we want to read it together. So all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Yeah, we'll just stop there and kind of work through that and then come back to the next section. So once again here, we have our description, therefore, right? So, see it again there, right? We have our Paul's, this is Paul's progressing logically to the next step, okay? Therefore, through one man, sin entered the world. Okay, who's the one man that sin entered the world through? Through Adam, right? Okay. Sin came into the world through Adam. What is the result of sin? He's already established this throughout chapters 1 through 3. Death. Okay? Now here's the part that a lot of people struggle with. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now, here's the part that people struggle with. How is this fair that one man can bring sin to the world and all receive death? There is three ways in which people are guilty before God. The first way, or I'll go backwards. The third way people are guilty before God is because of this phrase right here. Because everyone sins. We are guilty of offending God because we sin. Does anyone disagree with the fact that we sin? Okay, no one's bold enough to say, I don't. Because we know, right? A second reason why we are guilty before God is because we have a nature inclined towards sin, even if we don't act on that sin. So, this is what David expresses in Psalm 51. He says, in sin my mother conceived me. And what he means by that, if you look at the context, it's clear he's not saying my conception was a sinful act. what he means by that is, when my mother conceived me, in that moment, I was a sinner. But he had not yet even left the womb. How could he be a sinner in the womb? He had not sinned. In fact, there are a baby who is born, and even for, I don't know how long it is, but sometime after that, I think you can say with assurance that an infant hasn't sinned. They haven't acted in sinful rebellion against God. I don't know when that moment is, when they start to sin, but we understand that a child who's crying because it's hungry is not sinning. You know, that's not sin. But they have a sinful nature. They will sin. Why will they sin? Because it is their bent to sin. In other words, it's not that we are born perfect or sinless, and thus, if we just work really hard at it, we can maybe not sin at some point in our life. It's that we're born with a sinful nature. We're born with a nature to sin. We are born with a sinful nature because death spread through sin. Or death spread, it says here, death spread. What death? The death that came because of the one man's sin. If death spread on all man because of one man's sin, then we have to understand that sin spread on all men, not just because of their individual sin, but death spread on all men because of that one man's sin. So we have a sinful nature. But there's another reason, and this one is provocative. This is, just want to make sure you can talk about this. And there's a lot of people who struggle with this. This is orthodox, meaning I didn't come up with this. We are also guilty because of Adam's sin, and he's our father. In other words, we bear Adam's responsibility as he is or was our federal head. When Adam sinned, what percentage of the human race sinned? 100%. What percentage of the human race is guilty? 100%. What if you add some children to that mix? Are they part of the human race? So what percentage of the human race is guilty? 100%. This is Paul's argument here, is that we are guilty in really three ways before God. We are guilty because Adam is our federal head, is our example, as our representative. He represents us. The father represents the family. He's guilty. We're guilty because we have a natural bent towards sin, and we're guilty because we act accordingly. This is Paul's getting more deep. He's getting deeper here than he was in Romans 1 through 3. Like, he's kind of taking what he was talking about sin there, he's going back there and kind of extrapolating it further. Now, he's got a reason for this, and we'll see why. His reason is not to tell, just to really get into a theological debate about when someone sins or when they don't. His reason is to point this out. If it's true that one man, who's the one man's offense? Who's the one man? Okay, through Adam's offense, what came? Sin, death, and then what? Judgment. What's another word? Condemnation, right? So that's the result. That's no different. That's Romans 1 through 3, right? Condemnation. But now he switches, and he says, now, but even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. So who do you think the one man is here? Jesus, right? So he's really using Adam not as a tool to teach a theological treatise on sin, but rather to show as a well, people call it a type, but really as an anti-type. In other words, it's the opposite. Jesus is only like Adam, that in that he's not like Adam, right? In that he did the opposite of Adam. But there's still like one man, so there's a parallelism there. So one man is the cause of sin and death in the human race. One man is the cause of life for the human race, is what he is saying there. So when it says that the free gift came to all, to all men. It's not saying that all men would receive that free gift or that all men would have that free gift. It says it came to all, meaning it's for all. He loved the world. He gave his son, right? He came, he gave. Jesus didn't come only for the Jew or the Gentile. He came to all. Remember in Romans, Paul's talking about Jew, Gentile, when he talks about all, okay? And what was the result? What was the result of the sin, death, and what? Condemnation. What's the result of the righteous act, which is the opposite of sin, right? What's the result of the righteous act? Justification of life, which is what we've been looking at, right? Justification of life. So he's going to reiterate it here again in this final little verse 19 on this section and say, by one man's disobedience, who's the man's disobedience? Adam. Many were made sinners. In other words, we didn't become sinners by our disobedience. We come into this category of sinners by whose disobedience? By Adam's. Original sin, right? So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
Why doesn't it say that for as one man's disobedience, all were made sinners? Because all were made sinners.
Right. I think because his emphasis, it's a good question, one I've wondered myself. I think because his emphasis is showing the parallelism, and so he uses parallel words to this kind of a poetic one man, so this isn't the theological emphasis. He actually will explain that throughout the book of Romans, and later in this chapter he's not even talking about that. That's not the main idea. Okay, so that's the big idea of what he's saying. Adam sinned, we're guilty. Christ was righteous, we're innocent, we're not guilty. You see that's his big point there. So let's jump into verses 13 through 17, go back now and kind of dive into the parentheses where he will kind of tease this out a little bit, okay? Okay, let's read that. Now, this is teasing out the idea of Adam's sin, going back to the beginning now. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense many died, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Then we would normally after that read, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. So that's a parenthesis in between those verses there. It's just very quickly because of I think this needs more thought, more meditation than perhaps teaching. In other words, he can explain it, but it really has to be thought about more than anything. So what he is saying is this, for when he says this phrase, it's an interesting one, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What does he mean by this? What does he mean? There's several phrases here we have to understand. Sin is not imputed, and then until the law, and sin in the world. What do all those things mean? So what does he mean by law when Paul's talking about here? Okay, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. He just said that Adam sinned. So he can't mean by this, because it'd be contradictory, that it's not sin without the law, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? If he's saying, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, if he's saying, no law, no sin, then he's actually contradicting himself where he just said, well, Adam sinned. So he can't be saying that, right? He can't be saying no law, no sin. So he must be saying something else. Until the law is historically or time chronologically thing, and he's saying there was sin in the world, but, you know, before the law, before Moses, there was sin. We just proved it. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, Cain sinned, Abel sinned. I mean, go down the list. Read Genesis. Sin was there, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So does he mean they were not guilty?
They didn't know that sin
Right. They didn't know it. You can be guilty of sin and not know it. What happens if you break a law in a foreign country that you didn't know existed? And you tell the police in that foreign country, oh, I'm from America. I didn't know that was against the law. I mean, those of you who traveled, what do they say, right? They say, oh, I'm sorry. We didn't know you were from America. Evidently, it's okay. You can go. Does it matter? Are you guilty? You're guilty. But the law shows you exactly what Doris said. The law shows us. It imputes to our conscience the depth of our sin. Or as Paul will say in another place, sin in my conscience makes me, the law in my conscience makes me exceedingly sinful. Like, now I know how bad I really am. I thought it was bad before, but then the law starts telling me all the ways I'm bad, and I go, oh, I'm worse than I thought. The law informs us. So he says the law imputes. So this idea of imputing is not the same thing as imputing righteousness or imputing guilt, but in the context he's referring to imputing knowledge or imputing in the conscience. Okay? Because we know this to be the truth. What reigned? Death. Why does death reign? Previous verse we just looked at, or two verses before. Because sin brings death, right? So if death reigned, he's also saying what reigned? Sin reigned, right? Sin ruled, death ruled from Adam to Moses. That's the law, right? Moses is the giver of the law. So before the law was written down, it still was against the law. Before God said, thou shalt not murder, it still was, thou shalt not murder, right? He just codified it. He just wrote it down for them. Okay? By the way, we do this. I love the analogy of thinking through God's working in humanity like that of a child growing up. Like it's stages of development or stages of our universe, stages of the kingdom of God's work. Creations like birth. And then you have infants, then toddler, and then teenager. And you know, where are we at? And then you get, you know, the consummation, the end of the age would be like when we're ready to be done with this world. You know, that's a great analogy when you think of God's progressive revelation. You don't give everything at all at once to the toddler, right? God progressively revealed things as his world matured, as his creation matured. And so this is why the law came in Moses and didn't come to Cain, right? You don't tell the infant, you don't give him his list of rules. Still not right, right? Still can't just do whatever he wants, but you teach him another way rather than codifying it in a list. And then when they get a little older and they're able to understand, you can give them a list of rules. You know, here's the things you're not allowed to do. You can, they're now able to reason. This is the way God dealt with his people, with humanity. So in the early stages of humanity, he interacted more, I think, from the record of Genesis, it appears he interacted a little more personal, like you would with a one-on-one on the level of his humanity, and he rebuked, and he came to Cain and told him what he was doing was sin and all of that, but he didn't give him a law like he did with Moses. But it still was sin. So death reigned even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression. What does that mean? What is the likeness of the transgression of Adam? Right. So they didn't do what Adam did practically, technically, but in another sense, they did what Adam did because it was sin, right? So he's saying, and this is his argument, this is his support of that idea that we are guilty in Adam because what we do may not be the exact same thing Adam did, but it is the same thing, right? We would apply that, maybe illustrate that this way. Do you sin exactly as your neighbors? Well, not necessarily. Perhaps your neighbor, you know, is a drug dealer. Maybe you're not. But the anger or bitterness that you have toward a loved one, what's the difference? Well, they are different, right? But ultimately, if you can't take the tree, you know, go to the, I'm sorry, going backwards, go to the root from the tree, what do we call all of, what do we call the drug-dealing neighbor, and what do we call the unforgiving mother? Sin, right? Yes, different fruit, different consequences, but at the root, sin. So he's saying, even though it wasn't, people say, well, that's not fair. I wouldn't have done what Adam did, or Adam did that. Why do I have to be held accountable for Adam's sin? And he's saying, look at your life. You're held accountable because you're just like your father. You do the same things he does. Maybe it wasn't exactly, you didn't talk to a snake, but you did the same thing. Of course, that was Eve, I guess. But he's using, by the way, he is using Adam and Eve here as a family unit. Adam is the head of Eve. So he's not absolving her of blame. He's simply saying, calling this family unit by the head title, Mr. Adam, referred to both of them. This we already saw this, how this is true. Adam is a type or a picture of him who was to come. And this is where he contrasts. But the free gift, that's what he's already been talking about throughout Romans. What's the free gift? Yeah, Christ, grace, salvation, right? These are all. This is the free gift, right? The free gift is not like the offense. Well, of course it's not. But how is it not like the offense? Well, for if by one man's offense, once again, who's that? Adam, many died, much more. It's a key word right there. Much more words. Sorry, it's one word in the Greek. Much more. What is greater than death? What is greater than sin? What is greater than sin like Adam's? What is greater than Adam's guilt? Grace of God. The gift, this right here, is Christ or righteousness. Okay? The gift there is Christ or righteousness. What I mean by that is that it's the righteousness that comes through Christ alone. So the gift by the grace of, who's this one man? Christ. Abounded. I love it. Abounded. Overflows. Runs faster to many. So Paul is essentially saying, get the big picture of Romans, it's important. We're guilty in Adam. And the reason why he brings that point up is so important is because someone can, if they don't understand that they're guilty in Adam, they can say, you know what I can do? I can make a real shot at not sinning. And I can be not guilty if I don't sin. And Paul essentially says, good thought. Problem is, you were guilty before you ever knew what sin was. Because you were guilty in Adam. You only have one hope. It's not reform. You can't make yourself stop sinning. That's not your hope. You can't make yourself, you can't put enough government or political or social restraints on things to keep yourself from doing the things you don't want to do. You can't do it because you're guilty in Adam. And when you're guilty in Adam, you'll do what Adam does. Right. I think that, and I know it's been repeated often, but it still resonates with me that John Newton's, perhaps not final words, but near final words of his life, you know, the author of Amazing Grace, two truths I know, there's a little bit more to this, you know, he's talking about his faculties failing, but two truths I know I'm certain of, one, that I am a great sinner, two, that he is a great savior. That idea that the older you get, the longer you go as a Christian, the more you see the greatness of your sin. But the more you see the greatness of grace. Now, this is important. I'm going to try to finish this here, this part, before we're done. But it's important that we understand, why does Paul talk so much about guilt in Adam if his whole point here is to talk about the greatness or the abundance of grace? Right. Brother, you're so correct. I would actually add to that a little bit. You've got to not only know, but you've got to feel experientially. And I can only think of the Greek word for this. I'm sorry. You have to epignosis. That's gnosis is the word know. Epignosis is to know down deep. You have to know your sinfulness to really begin to understand the grace of God. The reason why it is not unloving to call sin sin and to help people understand the depth of depravity of and to call people out and call our world out on that is because if we do not have a clear understanding of original sin, of our sin, of guiltiness in Adam, grace becomes flippant and meaningless. When we truly understand how bad we are, the grace of God is so much sweeter, beautiful. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Maybe that's one of the most obvious statements Paul can make. It's not like Adam's sin. What came through Adam's sin? Judgment, which came from one offense, resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. What does that mean? The free gift came from many offenses? Not on the basis, not from people's sin brought the free gift, but came on the basis, or this, because of the sin. God is gracious. He gives the free gift, not because he likes us, not because we do some good things. He gives us grace because of how bad we are. This is important because it's actually leading up to the end of the chapter, a question Paul's going to ask at the end of the chapter. Okay? This statement is supposed to make you think something. This statement is supposed to make you think, well, maybe sin is good because it brings more grace. It's actually supposed to make you think that way because he's going to correct that. But it's supposed to be, and what I'm saying is it's supposed to be such an extreme statement. We're supposed to have such a radical view of grace that we actually entertain a thought like that. That we actually think this grace is so amazing, I have to rethink everything I know. That's what it's supposed to do. The free gift came on the basis or in spite of or in the midst of many offenses resulting in justification. He just keeps repeating this. One man's offense, death, much more. Grace, gift will reign in life. You see those parallelisms? One man's offense is death ruled. Those who receive. Now he's transitioning. He's moving. He's been talking all this time about the one man's righteous act, right? If I can find all those. The one man's righteous act, right? He's been saying that, but now he switches, and instead of saying the one man's righteous act, he says now those who receive the abundance of grace. What's he implying by now changing his words? Okay, that there is something that must happen, right? He did the righteous act, but something must happen for that righteous act of that one to be for you. What must happen? So it's just a simple word. Here, maybe I should use a different color so that everybody can. What must happen? Receive it. What's another meaning of the word receive? Accept. How about John's use constantly? Believe. Trust. Trust in the righteous act of the one. Trust in the abundance of grace in Jesus. And if you do, if you trust, if you receive, if you call upon him, he'll say in chapter 10, to receive the abundance of the grace in forgiveness, in his redemption, what else do you receive? The gift of righteousness. What is the gift of righteousness throughout Romans so far? Justification, reconciliation, right? No wrath, all the things he's been talking about in this chapter. Reconciliation. And what sort of righteousness, what sort of justification will this give you? It will give you what sort? I love that phrase. Reigning in life, this life and the life to come, it will rule. Justification will rule you. It will combat your sin nature. It will rule over you. But it's still through the one, Jesus Christ, right? Through the one, Jesus Christ. All right, we're out of time. Let me just read this. Actually, that clock's fast, so we're only over by 2 minutes. Moreover, so then what purpose then is the law? He's been talking about the law. Moreover, the law entered, okay, that the offense might abound. So why the law? What Doris said earlier, why the law? Because you can't know grace until you know your sinfulness. So you got to know the law so you can know your sinfulness, right? You got to understand just how bad it is. So it's not just that it's wrong, but part of the an intricate part of the law in Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Exodus, different places it's found throughout there, an intricate part is not just telling you what's wrong, but then also describing the penalties. Because you need to understand that sin has consequences. Because if you see all this, you see the penalty, you see how serious it is, you see how terrible it is, you see the destruction, go beyond the law. Why do we have the book of Judges? You ever read the book of Judges? It's not a pleasant book of the Bible to read. Why would God give us such vulgar things in his holy book? You need to see how bad we are. And then you get Judges, and then, or Joshua, then Judges, then you get the kings, then you get the prophets. From Moses on, it shows our depth of depravity so that it can show this truth. And we're going to stop here. But you understand the abundance of sin, you understand the abundance of grace. Because where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. All right. We'll finish 21 because it's going to, in 20 and 21 next week, because it actually is going to apply for the next chapter. We're going to move right into the next chapter in chapter 6 next week. Let's pray.